Everyone, how are you all? Very well. Well, shall we open in a word of prayer, please? Brother Widgeon, would you lead us in prayer? Thank you. In, folks, we will have our songs in just a second. Just want to say we had a nice class for the Bible Institute. We looked at the entire book of Joshua, all in one gulp, and we outlined the whole thing at the top level, and then went through some of the subsections, left some of it for homework for each in the class, but that was enjoyable. I spent some time outlining the whole book in detail this week and shared the results of that and leading the class and are doing it together. So just a little bit to whet your appetite for those of you that aren't in the Institute class, maybe you can take a little time out of schedule to come for an extra hour and do a little homework on Bible study methods is what we're doing this time. So we get into the, as I say, the nitty-gritty. We don't shy away from the details. And there we were, slogging through the conquest and the division of the land section by section. So there we are. All right, Dave, can you help us with some hymns? And then we have some reading from Revelation. And then Hayden Smith is going to have a special music. So we're looking forward to that.
Let's turn to 598 for our first hymn together, Standing on the Promises. 598. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing. Promises of God, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. You're standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
139, When I See the Blood. 139.
Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. Sprinkle your soul with the blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Chiefest of sinners, Jesus will save. All he has promised that he will do. Wash in the fountain, open for sin, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Judgment is coming, all will be there, each one receiving justly his due. Hide in the saving, sin-cleansing blood, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Oh, great compassion, oh, boundless love, oh, loving kindness, faithful and true. Find peace and shelter under the blood, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you.
517, I am resolved.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth, he is the living way. I will hasten to so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me,
And sing 531. I know whom I have believed. 531.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why Christ in His boundless love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I committed unto Him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor in the walk of there with Him, or meet Him in the air. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We'll be reading tonight in Revelation, starting in chapter 10. Chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as He declared to His servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Heavy reading. I trust the Lord will add his blessing to that reading tonight. I'm going to invite Hayden if he'll come and minister to us now, his instrument. We're thankful for that training that he has taken and diligence he's put in to use it for the Lord's work. Thank you very much, Hayden. Wonderful ministry. Okay, we've come to the point of time here where we're going to ask Andy Bennett to come and share with us some answers to our questions, we trust. He'll give us some biblical insight on those. So I trust you have a question or two for our brother. And if we get a time where there's no more questions, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to have to throw some in myself, I guess, see what happens. But I trust you will do that. Now I'm going to ask Andy, just a reminder, to try to repeat the question for the sake of the recording, at least the gist of it, and then that can be a benefit later on, okay? All right, Brother Bennett, you're ready.
Good evening. I guess just open the floor, as it were. So I've gotten a question or two from some of you already. So feel free to jump in if you want to ask that one, or any others are fine. So Laura, you have a question? Okay, let me try and rephrase the question if I can there. The question is concerning this phrase in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And another question to follow up then is, does God lead us into temptation? How does that all work and so forth? let me say first of all that God does not tempt any man or woman, although we know from the scriptures that God does bring trials into our lives. Abraham was tested. He was given a trial when he was to take Isaac and sacrifice him there on the altar, and God was testing him for his faith. Now, that is something we might say is a special circumstance brought about by God. There are trials in our lives where God will bring something to bear, where some circumstance comes about where our faith can be built up when we pass that test, succeed in that trial. At the same time, I do believe from the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 5 here, Matthew 6, where it says, deliver us from the evil one. That is the better rendering of that, not just deliver us from a generic evil principle per se, but indeed the devil himself. so then Matthew 6:13 would be, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, from the devil, implying that the devil is the one leading us into temptation. Now, here's the thing: when the devil leads us into temptation, anytime we are tempted by the devil to sin, to do something that is contrary to the will of God, at the same time, in a sense, we could say that that is another trial or test coming our direction. Now, God doesn't tempt us. The devil's the one tempting us. But if we succeed and don't fall into that temptation to sin, then you might say, in a sense, you've passed the trial, passed the test. So we have this sort of dual aspect of some things can be both a temptation and a trial, although the devil is the one instigating that from the temptation side of things. When it says here, though, don't lead us into temptation, obviously this is a prayer directed to God. So I think we as believers, we are all in our human bodies still. We have a disposition both toward good and evil. We are still fleshly in our mindset, and there are many temptations that if God allowed Satan to bring those temptations into our lives, perhaps many of them we would fall into sin. But when we pray here, don't lead us into those temptations, we're praying for God's mercy, saying, you know, we're weak. We're weak in our human flesh here, and we don't want to be led into those temptations, those circumstances, because there is a potential of falling in that case. And a follow-up question there. Then. Yeah. Yeah, and that was Paul made some reference to that. Is it Epaphras, I believe? He said one of his companions was not allowed to die, that he might have sorrow upon sorrow, just another get clobbered with another thing that would really cause him. That wasn't necessarily a temptation there. A fellow believer dying, but we can be overwhelmed by just the sheer magnitude of evil and sin and the effects of sin, death, in our lives. And so we can pray that God would spare us from some of that. All right. Ben, question?
Yeah.
The question is regarding 1 John 1:9. Let me just read that verse here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the question then is this applicable to believers, or is this more applicable to an unbeliever repenting for the first time, confessing their sins and getting saved initially? Did I understand that correctly, Ben?
Yeah.
Okay. I understand 1 John 1:9 as applying to believers. The book of 1 John as a whole, if we could put a theme on it, is the tests of eternal life. These are ways by which we as believers can test ourselves. There's both doctrinal tests here, what we believe, and then there's practical tests, what we do. This would be more of a practical test. If you do confess your sins, if confess there is in the present tense, so this is something that happens again and again, not something that is in a past tense, like it just happened one time, however many months or years ago that I got saved. Initially, it's in the present tense, so this is something that happens again and again in a continuous fashion. We say it's iterative, and if we confess our sins in that way, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins as believers and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And I believe that has application to putting us in a right standing before God, so our fellowship with Him is not lessened, or sanctification lessened for that matter. But if we pass that test, if we are the type of people who regularly confess sins, then John would say, that's okay, you passed that test, you have the mark of a believer on your life, being a believer. So I hope that answered that question. Christina. Yes. So if you look at the list here, we've got Manasseh. We've got down in verse 8, Joseph also listed. So there, you've got Manasseh. You recall was biologically Joseph's son, but he was adopted as Jacob's son. So, in a sense, you've got two people in the tribe of Joseph inserted there, Manasseh, and usually you'd see Ephraim, and there's actually several other lists in scriptures that have little variances like that. Why is Manasseh then there instead of Dan? Asking the question then about Revelation 7:6. I think one of the primary reasons why Dan is not listed here is that Dan was the first tribe in the nation of Israel to fall into apostasy. And I was going to say go south, but they actually went north. They went and forgetting my reference here in the book of Judges, they went and captured a city in the northern part of Israel. They were the first tribe, if you will, to fall into idolatry and allow a lot of the Gentile practices to come in and influence them. And even as you go up to the time of Christ, you see that there's a heavy, heavy Gentile influence that's been coming in from the north. Well, Dan was the furthest tribe to the north that had the most paganism, idolatry in them, if you will. And although I can't be 100% dogmatic on that, that's my best take at that, why they're not listed here in this list. Although they do appear later on, if I recall, in Revelation 21, if I recall. Did I have that right? All right, Revelation 21:12. It doesn't mention Dan by name, but speaking of the New Jerusalem here, and also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, three to the east, north, south, and west. I don't know, is Dan included there? I'm not sure, to be honest, but I'll go with what we have. Do you have a question, Pastor?
You refer us back to Judges 17 and
Thank
18,
you.
Where Micah's idol was accepted by the Danites, and he had that apostate priest.
That pastor was mentioning Judges chapter 17 and 18 with Micah's idol, this idol that was used and worshipped by the Danites. They brought in a priest, of course, who was involved in apostasy, a Levite that participated in this and led a great many of them astray. had a lasting influence, not for the better, upon northern Israel. You have a follow-up, Christina?
Yeah. I was just also wondering why Jacob was left in the
again, another of those questions where we see some variances in these lists of the 12 tribes. They're named. You have Joseph and Manasseh, Ephraim and Manasseh. Sometimes Levi is left off of the list, and we have Ephraim and Manasseh in place of, in addition to, am I saying that right? Leaving Levi off the list, basically. Ephraim, of course, was the younger of the two. I don't know if this was the reason he chose to elect him to be the greater one and bless him that way or not, but you recall that Jacob himself was the younger, although God put him first. Jacob probably had some revelation as to which nation, which child would be the greater, as Pastor mentioned a week or two ago, I think. I don't know if I'm answering your question entirely there, but I can just perhaps say that there are some variances, but they seem to revolve around this whole Joseph, Manasseh, Ephraim bunch that are mixed up here and there. Brother Bill. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, and a particular issue of women and head coverings, and then men leaving their heads uncovered. I know this passage, just to put a caveat in here, has been variously interpreted, even by many that I have spoken with and learned from. With regard to this, I would tend to take it as somewhat of a cultural context here. The women at this assembly were obviously causing some sort of disturbance by not having their heads covered, perhaps shaved and whatnot. Likewise, the men, by having their heads covered, you might say the same thing. But it was a disturbance to worship of the Lord. And this is the only church, though, where we see anything to this effect mentioned. Now, that in and of itself doesn't excuse it and say, well, it's anything we only find mentioned in one epistle is irrelevant. That's not what I'm saying. But it seems to have somewhat of a cultural context, in my opinion, on that. I know that, again, some will say that women should have their heads covered in every single worship service without fail, and likewise men. Now, as a side note, historical side note, this passage here is the reason that Jews who came along a few centuries after this and said, we don't want to be like those Christians over there, and those Christians are always covering their heads, the women. We're going to be the opposite of them. And so the men cover their heads. And that's why you have the Jews that Jews wearing the yarmulkes today. But that's a entire side note. But I do see this more of a cultural light here. Vincent, I didn't forget your question. Yeah.
I have a section of verses and from the book of Exodus, chapter 4, and as I told you this morning, this I find so bewildering, and I must not be the only one, because I've never heard pastor refer to these. And it is verses 24 through 26, and if you'd like, I'll go ahead and read it.
Tell me which version you're reading on it first before
I'm reading
you.
On the NIV.
Please.
At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. And my first thought is, what? How can that be? Moses is doing exactly what God told him, go back to Egypt. Verse 25, but Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it, which I say, it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood with her.
All right. Let me just repeat the question here. It's regarding Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. And I did have the advantage of spending a little time with this one this afternoon, so I'll give you some thoughts here. Let me read again the NIV just for the recording's sake here. NIV reads this, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him, but Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. Verse 26, so the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Yes, this is a confusing passage, to put it lightly.
I noticed that they skipped it in the Ten Commandments as well.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, Charlton Heston, I think they wanted to keep that PG. So, all right, let me read this for you out of the King James Version. I think this might be somewhat instructive on this. And listen particularly now for the pronouns and proper names you hear when I read it out of this version, okay? And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband thou art to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Now, did you notice any differences there?
Well, sure. I mean, I should perhaps have mentioned that in the NIV we have around, when it says Moses, there's a little note saying, or Moses' son.
Actually, in the New King James as well, you may look here and see that Moses in these verses, verse 25, Moses there is in italics. Of course, that means that Moses is not actually in the text. The text actually says him, the pronoun him, not Moses. Now, the question is then, these hymns that appear throughout this section, verses 24 to 26, who are they referring to? Now, typically in English, we always look for antecedents. Have a pronoun, you go back before it and find the antecedent. In Scripture, you can also have postcedents. They don't appear very often, but that's where you have a pronoun and the referent appears later in Scripture. And in this case, I think that is what we have. The hymn is not actually referring to Moses, rather to Moses' son, who I believe in this case is his eldest, Gershom. Now, if I may read for just a second the context of this, look up at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will let the so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So, verse 23 there, the context that we have immediately before this is the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And then I think moving on to verses 24 through 26, we have a potential death of Moses' firstborn son. However, Zipporah intervenes here. Now, the reason that some of these versions have Moses inserted into the text is because if you look at verse 26, 25 and 26, we have this term husband of blood or bridegroom of blood, something like that. That word in Hebrew, chatan, can literally be just a male relative as well. That's not the normal interpretation of it. It usually is rendered bridegroom, but it can be used in the sense of a relative. And what I've again, there's a lot of different ways people have interpreted this, but when it says here in verse 25, she cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet, or touched his feet with it. That word there, again, I think literally is touched, or reach out and touch something. Not your AT&T, but physical sort of thing. It's similar to when you recall that God strove with Jacob at the river there, and God reached out and touched Jacob's hip. Same sort of word there. There's a seems to be sort of a similarity there, though, with blood sacrifice. And the reason I say that is when this circumcision took place, the flesh was taken and touched to, I don't believe, Moses' feet, but to the child, to Gershom. And this term feet here, excuse my use here, but take it as a euphemism for one's private parts. I think we have some examples of that in Scripture, where Isaiah 6:2, Isaiah 7:20, Ezekiel 16:25, Deuteronomy 25:57, just some examples. I'll write those down later, but where this word for feet, regel, is sometimes rendered feet, sometimes legs, but as used as a euphemism. And it was not a sacrifice for saying that she was killing Gershom, but rendering this covenant into effect, however that came to being. Now, a little cultural background. Israel was not the only nation to practice circumcision. The Egyptians had a form of partial circumcision, but it was regarded as illegitimate by the Israelites. In fact, when the nation as a whole of Israel was in the wilderness and Joshua, they went and the whole nation was circumcised. In Joshua 5 there it says they rolled back the reproach of Egypt. Well, all the males would have been circumcised in Egypt, but it was this partial thing that was regarded as this reproach. And it wasn't that. It was this, what do you want to say? It was this incomplete circumcision that was not regarded. Now, Moses perhaps was not circumcised as a child, perhaps to prevent him from discovery. in the Egyptian court later on. It's hard to say. We also know that the Midianites practiced a form of circumcision, but it usually wasn't with small children. It was with, happened a few weeks before a man got married. So even if Moses went through this incomplete one, he would have been fully circumcised prior to getting married to Zipporah. But if he would have been taken then that Egyptian practice and put it into effect with Gershom, his firstborn, this would have been an incomplete or illegitimate circumcision in the Lord's eyes. And so what I think Zipporah did is she went and said, I don't want my son to die. Nobody wants their child to die. And the Lord comes saying, hey, I'm here to kill your child because there's a problem here. I think the Lord did extend some grace, gave her some time to correct the situation, but she went and circumcised Gershom, her firstborn, and the Lord looked upon that act favorably. And again, I don't think a lot of people read this and say, this is, she's saying, surely you're a husband of blood to me. She's like saying this in disgust. She's thoroughly disgusted with this whole ritual of the Jews. Well, I think it's actually more a term of endearment. She's not saying this to Moses. She's saying this to Gershom. You are a blood relative to me, not a blood husband. And it's... there's a little particle in Hebrew here in verse 26. It says, so he, the Lord, let him go. I'm understanding that to be Gershom. Then she said, you are husband of blood. Well, some versions say then she said. Others say at that time she said. That particle, as in Hebrew, can be translated since in a conditional sense. So I would, again, I in a sense rearranging some of the text here, but I think it allows for that in the Hebrew. So the Lord, verse 26, let him go, letting Gershom go, since, she said, you are a relative of blood. Again, reference to the circumcision. So it's for that reason that the Lord came. He was going to kill Moses' firstborn child. But Zipporah intervenes here, circumcises Gershom, sparing his life, and she did it properly, said the right thing, that and showed some humility and repentance there, and the Lord relented of that and did not kill Gershom. So that's my understanding of it, and you know, in the context of killing firstborn, that's my best shot at it. I hope that's helpful. No, I didn't actually. So, is anybody else? Christina? No. That's a short answer. Let me rephrase the question here. Isaiah 53, verse 5. The question is regarding the phrase, and by his stripes we are healed. Are we to understand that in the sense of physical healing or in the sense of spiritual healing? Is that correct? I understand that in the sense of spiritual we're talking about here. We look earlier in the verse, he was bruised for our iniquities. Well, iniquities are not diseases and physical infirmities, nor are transgressions. Again, continuing right on with that chastisement of, for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is a spiritual healing, if you will, to use those terms in that metaphoric sense. to pray that, you know, God is going to heal us by physically by Christ's stripes. Ultimately our bodies will be resurrected as believers, so we could say in that sense, okay, we're being healed, but I understand it's more in the sense of spiritually, we're given spiritual life through Christ's death, referring to his death on the cross here, sacrifice. And another question. Okay, the question regarding Matthew 8, verse 17. Let me just read that here. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." This is quoting here Isaiah 53. Is this referring to physical or to spiritual? This is used here in the context. Let me read verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And then he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. Clearly, we have physical healing going on here. So now what do we do? We have got physical healing, and I just said spiritual healing. Let me just start with those things that were healed here. We've got demon possession, verse 16, casting out these spirits, and healing all who were sick. We don't know what specific infirmities were healed and whatnot. But I do understand those as physical sicknesses. Part of what I would, well, I don't want to venture into the realm of speculation on this one. I might just play it safe and say I'll have to get back to you on that one. I'm having a thought here about the atonement work of Christ in general. There are many aspects of Christ's atonement which have more effects than just saving people from their sins. Christ's atonement accomplished a lot more than just that. Part of Christ's atonement involved redeeming not only fallen humanity, but redeeming a fallen creation, a created order that fell when Adam sinned in the garden. There'll be a restoration of that, not completely, but in a large degree during the millennial kingdom. But in connection with the coming kingdom, of which we had a taste here in the Gospels, there is a great deal of physical healing that goes alongside of that. And what is the basis for that physical healing? Well, the atonement of Christ. Ultimately, you can't completely detach sin from physical maladies, because there is an overlap there, and Pastor might give you a little more detailed rundown of where that line fine line falls, maybe, but ultimately sin causes death. Now, at the same time, we also have to say, well, some sort of health problem causes death. So there's a spiritual issue and a physical issue going hand in hand. And we would talk about that in Sunday school this morning. I said, what is the cause of death? Is it sin or is it a health problem? And health problem can be anywhere from disease, old age, murder, car accident, anything in between there. But you say, what's the cause of death? Well, both, in a way. Ultimately, sin, though. So there's, you can't completely separate the two. And so, I don't know if I'm really answering your question, but I'd have to look into that a little more, maybe follow up on that. Laura, let me take Laura's question and I'll take you to him. Well, if you recall when the Israelites, let me go back to the question here. Judges chapter 18, the Danites were seeking to get an inheritance for themselves. Was that wrong, or was that right in what they did? You recall earlier in Judges in the book of Joshua, Joshua led the nation of Israel in conquering the land, but they did not conquer it fully. And you recall the reason why that was. Because if they went and conquered everybody in the land all at once, there wouldn't be enough Israelites to populate Israel, and it would get overrun with animals, weeds, and everything else. I don't even want to think about the weeds in my own house, but anyway, it would get overrun, and they wouldn't be able to manage it. So they let, God let some of them dwell there. Now, when Israel started to rebel, God said, okay, well, wait a second, I'm not going to allow you to conquer them all, so that they'll basically act as a tool of chastisement because they were not honoring the Lord. And we see that in Judges, things really start to fall apart. And now, were the Danites wrong in seeking an inheritance? No. God had told them to do that. The problem with the Danites is they went about it in the wrong way. They wanted to do this. They wanted to went about worshiping false idols. Remember Micah's idol here, and this Levite that came along and helped, and it just, again, the thing went south very quickly. You tell me what he's thinking. You let me know, because it's like a, in a sense, like a pastor today going and saying, "Okay, let's start a synagogue of Satan over here. Let's gonna open this up, and we're gonna go in and settle the land." Well, that's just completely contrary to everything the Lord has revealed, and the Levites should have known better. I mean, the Levites were supposed to be the ones that were teaching Israel the Word of God, along with priests, and he was not doing that. No. All right, Jim, want to take your question? I think that'll be the last one for the evening here.
Last Easter, we were at my daughter's church, and they sang the thing on Easter for us. He paid the ransom for all. And I got to thinking, who did he pay it to? Asking, I guess, is God the one that Christ
question is regarding 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. It talks about Christ paying a ransom. Who was this ransom paid to? Let me start by first of all saying there are many people who believe this ransom was paid to the devil. That really does not make sense, especially when you look at the context of this passage here. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Well, who or what was he ransoming? These verses here have a lot to do with the extent of the atonement. Basically, the question, for whom did Christ die? Then again, you're starting to wade into your issues of 4 versus 5-point Calvinism here. Did Christ die for all people, or did he all exhaustively, or did he die for all of the elect, all without distinction, you might say? So he died for all types of people. And then how is this ransom applied, or to whom is it given? Well, the ransom, I believe, is, of course, interpreted as a payment made to God to satisfy God's wrath. You see the term propitiation used in Scripture. God has a just wrath against sin, against evil, anything that is not holy, and he rightly wants to punish that. And so when God is angry at sin, we say that wrath has been propitiated or satisfied, that ransom has been paid in that regard by the death of Christ and his atoning work on the cross and all that that encompasses. So it's a ransom not paid to the devil. The devil really has nothing to do with this in that regard. It is paid, you might say, to the Father in a sense. And then maybe I just follow up on the question of who was it paid for? Was it for all without exception, all of humanity, or all without distinction, all believers of various, you know, tribes and tongues and everything? I do understand that as all without exception, all humanity. I can go into a lot more with the atonement issues there, but do you have a follow-up question on that? Right. Let me just go ahead and close this in a word of prayer here then. I hope this was a helpful time for you all. I know it has been for me, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that, as we just looked at in 1 Timothy there, that your death on the cross paid for our sins that we might have eternal life. We know, Lord, it is ultimately, it must be credited to our account through faith, though. And I pray you would, I pray that each one of us here would have a true, genuine faith. And for those of us that have believed already, I pray that you would increase our faith, that we may grow in the knowledge and wisdom of the Scriptures, and in our knowledge and likeness to your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to have his attitude of humility and long-suffering and gentleness and thankfulness and all these things, Lord, that we see the fruits of the Spirit. We pray that you would be with us this coming week and bring us back again, that we may continue to worship and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.